what we shall attempt to do with the help of the Lord, although we only will have 3 sessions this week on ministry, is to at least take up 3 divisions of the book, and maybe in the future, Lord permits, finish the book. I'm very intrigued with the book of James for many reasons, because James is sort of a straightforward speaker or writer, and James only 108 verses, but he's got at least 54 commands in the book, or instructions, if you will. And he's very straightforward. And use modern language, he shoots from the hip. Some of you younger ones know what that expression means. All right, James chapter 1, just the first 6 verses tonight. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 7 says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. May God bless the reading of that precious portion to our hearts. Martin Luther, the great reformer, never did accept the book of James. Because a man who had been so diligent in serving God by the flesh and in the flesh, because he always believed, as he was brought up in that particular religion, that a man would have to obtain salvation by works. But one day, reading the book of Romans and then later in Galatians, when he read the verses such as, the just shall live by faith, Martin Luther was so gripped by those verses, and as he studied the Bible, he discovered the truth of salvation was purely by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when he came to the book of James, in chapter 2 especially, when James says, show me your works without your faith, and I'll show you my faith with my work, he discarded James. He always felt that James should never have been in the Bible. In fact, he called the book of James a strawy epistle or letter. However, Luther, being a great man as he was, is not the final word on the inspiration of Scripture. James does not teach salvation by works, and of course that's not the subject tonight. I'm only referring to this by way of introduction regarding the epistle itself. Now, he used much of his teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many similarities, really, like that of Christ, too, in his ministry. The word James, or the name James, the Hebrew equivalent, is Yaakov, which means Jacob, and Jacob was a common name in those days, because it just says, James, a servant of God. Not a great deal to go on as to who the writer was. Remember, there were a few Jameses in the New Testament. You have James the Apostle, son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Some suggest that he may have written the epistle. But he was martyred in A.D. 44, and this would make it a little too early, because James would be written maybe a little later than that. And some of the great scholars rule out James, the son of Alphaeus, because we have him in Matthew 10 and verse 3. He's practically unknown. You never hear of this James anymore. No distinguishing titles are given to that James. Then there's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, and they rule him out as well. You have him mentioned in Luke chapter 6. and verse 16. But here again, he goes into obscurity, and you never hear anything of this particular James. But James, the half-brother of the Lord, you find him not only in Matthew 13, but you have him in Galatians 1:19, much later now. In Galatians, Paul wrote about him. He is no doubt the author of this particular book. He was well known, yet he was a modest man. And he presided over the Jewish council and stayed in Jerusalem until his death. Tradition has it that they took him to the pinnacle of the temple and threw him down and then stoned him to death because he preached that Christ was the Messiah. And as you know, in the book of the Acts, a lot of the Jews turned back from following the Lord and did not accept him as the Messiah. And, of course, this James, the half-brother of the Lord, was martyred because he believed that Christ was the Son of God. And I believe I'm only a young student, when I say young, by comparison of years, and studying the Word of God, and I believe they're right. I believe James here is a half-brother of the Lord. And he preaches a lot in the Sermon of the Mount, and he mentioned his brethren at least 15 times, and like I said, only 108 verses, but they're really fully packed with so many commands and instructions. And look how he starts off. I like this. James, a servant of God. Wouldn't it have been a tremendous opportunity for him to say, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ? You know, to sort of lend prestige to himself as an apostle, so people would really recognize him. I'm privileged because I'm a half-brother of the Lord. But he doesn't say that. He's modest and he's humble. He doesn't even say, James, the evangelist. He doesn't say James the apostle. Nothing would be wrong with that. He doesn't say James the leader or director of the Jewish council. All he says is a servant of God. Now I want to tell you, beloved, there can be no greater or more noble title than that. A servant of God. And all of us are servants of God. You take this title to yourself. You need never be ashamed of it, because every child of God is a servant of God. And simply means one who serves. And I thank God for a man like James. And he's writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish folk. Remember, they were bitterly persecuted, and they were scattered abroad. And so he's seeking to give them some instructions, lest they be led astray. And James, in his first chapter, he refers to two facets of temptation. In case you may miss it, you may think that both of the temptations are one and the same, but really they're not. There is what we call a holy temptation, and there is the unholy temptation. Or let's say testing. There is a holy trial, and there is a unholy trial. There are two temptations in the first chapter. And the first one he speaks of is trials that are holy, or trials that are just. And so if you miss that, you may sort of be a little confused. Then he strives for perfection in our attitude as brethren. Well, I suppose that should be the ultimate or chief aim of every believer, is to have the right attitude in life. Let's face it, beloved. The attitude of a believer is perhaps the most difficult to obtain as we go through life. It doesn't take very much to throw us off balance and to upset our attitude in life. And James seeks to bring us in alignment to the attitude or the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mind of Christ. He wants an attitude that will be commendable, and he wants an attitude that will exonerate the Lord. And it is difficult to maintain to perfection, that is, the attitude that we should have. However, we should strive to that end. attitude toward our brethren. Extremely important. If I am to be effective, I must have an attitude of love. I must have an attitude of grace. I must have an attitude of kindness. I must have an attitude where I will really share in your sorrow. In fact, this is what he's talking about when he gets down to verse 2. He says, my brethren, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation or trial. Did you notice in verse 2, James doesn't say, my brethren, count it all joy if you fall into divers temptation. What does he say? When you fall. What James is saying is, we are going to have temptation. We're going to have trial. Not if you're going to have trials or if you're going to have temptation. Every believer will have trials. You know, it's amazing, beloved, but even though we live in a fluent society like the Bahamas, and more particularly in Spanish Wells, you'd be amazed how many of God's people are going through trials in our little island. You'd be amazed. And I know sometimes we think of trial in the sense of physical pain, and boy, that is a trial. Because when you have pain, you lose concentration, your faculties become not as alert, and it is a distracting fact about it. But that's not the trial or the sum total of trial. You've got trials, beloved, that are innumerable. You have parental difficulties in life. You have delinquent children. Domestic wars. You've got all kinds of problems facing us. Even in the commercial world, you've got problems. You've got problems in commerce here. And even survival, you have problems. Survival in the sense of, how can I survive as a Christian in an honest way, in my business dealing, to be honest, to be upright? Let me tell you something, beloved. It requires a lot of diligence. And this trial is more severe than we think. There are all kinds of problems. There are pressures that are brought on people. There are people who are going through pressure and trials. And you may see them and say, boy, they don't look very happy today. I wonder what's bothering her. You know, you don't know what they're going through. And if you did, there might be a more sympathetic attitude toward that individual. I guess most of you know about Susanna. We had to go right to Abaco, and just we got a phone call. I think it was a night or two nights before we left to go to Green Turtle Key. But you know, it is a staggering thing. Now, please, I don't want you to feel overly sorry for us. I just want you to pray much for our firstborn. We love her dearly. We have a line of communication. We talk to her once a week on the telephone. She calls collect, but she's in prison. You know what it is? Do you know the trauma of having your firstborn, the one you love so dearly, and the one that you watched grow up from a baby, you fed, you cuddled, you clothed, and all of a sudden she said, Daddy, I'm in jail. It's traumatic. And I know we've had your prayers and we've felt your prayers, your love and your fellowship, and we appreciate that. But I want you to, if you want to do us a service and you want to help us, pray for our child. You can do more by praying for her. And God has given grace. I mean, it's very heavy. The load is heavy, sometimes almost unbearable. And we put out the best. That's the way we should. Like James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation or when these trials come. We can't be allow ourselves to be so immersed and drown our joy. We still have the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And you've got problems. And we love you. We share in the trial. Let me read you something. Keep in mind, suffering, there's a suffering of what the Lord Jesus went through, for instance, the suffering of condemnation. Isaiah 53. Now, you know that real well. We do not have to elaborate. In that awful sphere of condemnation in the life of the Lord Jesus. Just imagine, Jesus was condemned for something he was not guilty of. You know, this is a trial in itself. A trial of being condemned when you're innocent. Now, when you're guilty, you're condemned. Well, we're only getting our just deserts. You follow? But when you're condemned and you're innocent, that's hard. And you know, the Church of Jesus Christ suffers the suffering of condemnation by the world. The world condemns us because we're associated with Christ. It's amazing, but they will use the church's failures to support their inability and lack of desire to trust Christ. You know, why should I become a Christian? Bunch of hypocrites up there anyhow. You've heard that, haven't you? Oh yes, we're not perfect. We are weak. We make mistakes. But they use our failures only to support their own arrogance and rebellion against Jesus Christ. And so we're suffering condemnation because of our affiliation with Christ. But let me read you something. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Rahm and I were having a Bible study. I just want to share with you, here is the suffering of identification. Right? Not just condemnation now. Identification. Okay, look at verse 18. For I reckon, that's Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Isn't that wonderful? Brother, it's good to be associated with Christ. It's good to be related to Jesus Christ our Lord. You suffer with Him, but you're going to reign with Him in a coming day. And look at 2 Timothy, if you will. Look at just a few pages over. 2 Timothy chapter 2, for another verse that I'm sure will encourage your heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I beg your pardon, verse 12. Verse 12. Okay, ready? If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Of course, if we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Thank God for this suffering of jubilation, triumph, and exaltation in a coming day. All right, Hebrews chapter 13. Let me give you another verse. I've got two more verses for you, but let me share this one with you. Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Here is suffering of identification as well. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him, where? Without the camp, bearing His reproach, bearing His suffering. Identifying with Christ will mean exactly that. You're going to be scoffed. You're going to be ridiculed. You're not going to be accepted 100% by everybody. You're not going to be loved by everybody. You know why? You're identified with Jesus Christ. There's something about Christ and His glorious name. Unfortunately, the world has placed a stigma upon that glorious name. That's why they curse and they use His name in vain and vanity continually, because they have no respect for Him. They're arrogant, and they associate a stigma with that glorious name. And so we go forth with Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now, here's another verse of suffering in our relationship, in Colossians chapter 1. I like this verse very much, even though it took many years before I could really understand it. I didn't know what Paul was talking about. But there's a lot of things about what Paul was saying that I don't understand even today. Look at verse 24 of Colossians 1. Verse 24 of Colossians 1. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And listen, here's the part. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. What is Paul saying here? Well, fill up the afflictions of Christ. What he is saying is he can't suffer for salvation. Christ suffered for our salvation. It's a finished work. The cross that Jesus bore, Paul could never take. Then what is he talking about? Filling up the sufferings of Christ. Well, beloved, I believe with the scholars, and I believe they're right, what he's saying is, as members of the body of Christ, when you hurt, I hurt. And so he is saying, let me share. As a steward of God, let me share in the sufferings of the body or the church of Jesus Christ while I'm here. And if there's ever a man who did that, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul shared in the sufferings of the church again and again. And God really used him in that connection. Beloved, listen. Let me tell you. It's nice to know that we have someone who shares even greater than a brother or a sister in our suffering, in our trial, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always there. He's just a prayer away. He's not very far. He's always there. He'll always give the encouragement when you need it. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Words of a gentleman. Oh, how gracious and how kind. And so James is laboring this point on trial or temptation. Holy trial, holy temptation. Verse 3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, that's true. We do not like the way patience come or we arrive at patience. It's always a difficult road because it is affliction that brings patience. That's why someone has said, and wisely so, we should be very careful about how you pray for patience. You pray for patience, God's going to send you affliction. You can rest assured. So if you want affliction, just pray for patience. Because that's how patience comes. It's through trial. It's through affliction. Alright? And James is saying this. The trying of the faith worketh patience. Verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Just let me refer to a few things in chapter 1. We're not going to deal with it tonight. But apart from the trials, later on in the chapter, he speaks of reception of the Word of God. And he talks quite a bit about that. It's the Word that gives you an encouragement in the life in we live. You hear preachers say it all the time. We make no apology for it. There's absolutely no substitute for the Word of God. You want comfort? Get into the Word of God. You want strength? You want power? You want help? When you feel all alone in the world, the Word of God is still the only source of encouragement and strength. And then chapter 2, he speaks of being impartial. It's so easy to be in a clique and be guilty of partiality. The credentials of faith in the last part of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, the use of the tongue, and in chapter, later part of chapter 3, our attitude toward wisdom, and chapter 4, he speaks that how important it is to be unworldly and not to condemn others, and also in our business dealings, how we could be pure. And then he speaks of patience again in chapter 5 and our conduct under affliction in the latter part of chapter 5. Here is an outline, if you want, a simple outline of the book of James. I'll give you one. Chapter 1, you have the conflict of the Christian. Chapter 2, you have the conduct of the Christian. Chapter 3, you have the conversation of the Christian. Chapter 4, the character of the Christian. And chapter 5, the circumstances of the Christian. And chapter 5 is an interesting chapter. Again, there are some verses there misunderstood about the prayer of the faith. You'll heal the sick. Let him send for the elders of the church. And he will pour oil over them in prayer. The prayer of the faith shall healed. And it's an interesting subject. We hope in the future we'll be able to take it up and to clear up some misunderstanding regarding that subject. And so he gives that beautiful greetings now in chapter 1. We're back in chapter 1 on trials or temptation. And as I said, there are holy trials and unholy trials. And what is the real purpose of it all? Why do we have trials and why do they come? It is to purify the believer, but above all, it is to enable the Spirit of God to develop us in the image of Jesus Christ. You know, when I used to read the Old Testament and it said that God made us in His image, the times I used to say, man, I've seen some people in life and say, you mean God looks like that? That's not what it means. It never meant a physical image. What God wanted was to be a man to be made in His image, in His moral, upright character. That's what God always intended a man to possess. Adam and Eve spoiled it. They marred the picture. As they failed God, they failed the human race. And the earth also was affected because of sin. The curse struck the earth. The curse hit humanity. The curse hit heaven itself, because Christ had to come down from heaven and die for a poor, wretched sinner like myself. It affected heaven. In fact, there is a suggestion that even the stars of the planetary heaven have been affected by the fall of man. Oh, beloved, listen. God always intended man to walk in the image or to develop the image of Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Here again, I'm going to have to take you back to Romans chapter 8. Please turn with it. Be patient with me. Romans chapter 8. And we want to just be able to share something with you there to encourage your heart. And look at verse 22 of Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. See, even the earth, the convulsive earth that we live in and walk upon day by day, is creaking and cracking. In some areas of the world, gigantic earthquakes erupt. And without a moment's notice, a tremendous blast. I say without a moment's notice. Now we have all kinds of gadgets. We can determine that tremors and that they're coming, and so forth. But at least when the degree of the quake is still unknown, and it erupts to such an extent at times that it must be one of the most frightening things in the universe. We speak about hurricanes, but let me tell you, I think I'd rather go through a hurricane than go through an earthquake anytime. And the Bible, the Word tells us that the very creation groaneth in pain together until now. And not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, what? Groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Remember some time ago, I spoke to you that one of the most dreadful things that I deplore, I detest, is waiting. I just don't like to wait. Learning. Trouble is, my whole life practically gone when you're beginning to learn the lessons. But it's difficult. You make an appointment, somebody to meet you at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you get there 8:45. Because you never want to be late. But the other person gets there 9:30. And with some people, no matter how many appointments you make, they're always going to be late for that appointment that you have with the individual, if you want to meet the individual. Waiting is not very pleasant to me. I've got to tell you now, I don't like to wait too long. I go to the grocery shop, and I see a big queue here and a little queue over here. I duck. I go to the small, where there's just a few people in the other queue of the cash register. I just don't like to wait. I know I should. I know I should learn that. But that's part of our makeup, I believe, is it not? But isn't it nice to know that the Word of God exhorts us here and says, listen, says we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Hallelujah. That's something worth waiting for, brother. Amen. Oh, when we shall rise in resurrection or raptured one day, the day of the rapture, when Christ will give the shout and you and I will be transported in His immediate presence. And after all, we're just surviving in this life. Let's face it. What really is it in this world? You turn the television on like I did tonight and watch CNN, the news, and everything on it was just bad, bad. From the corruption of Whitewater, the bungling disturbances there, to the awful burning and bombing of Yugoslavia. And you just go down the line. Wherever you turn, there's rioting. In Hebron, where there's death, stoning, and rioting in Israel, at this very moment. So there's nothing pleasant at all. Thank God we somehow or the other have managed to survive in a very peaceful community and in fact a peaceful country like ours for quite a long time. Sometimes it's even frightening. We wonder when that's going to erupt and change. But believe me, brethren and sisters, there's hardly anything in the world to look forward to down here. And the Bible teaches us that it's going to get progressively worse. And so when it happens, we say, my, how could things be like that? And they talk about murder and rape on the radio and television as a commonplace thing. Serial killers, where 36 are dug up in the backyard of a man that he killed and molested. And even another case where he ate some of their parts of their bodies. Cannibalism. And wherever you turn, it's an awful, distasteful world that we live in. Beloved, listen. The only hope and the only glorious thing to look forward to is the redemption of the body. The body is failing and it's weak and it's painful. And everything about us in this world is painfully bleak. Now you're saying, Brother Perry, you sound very dismal. No, you got to paint a dark picture so we can appreciate and enjoy the bright picture. And that's what Paul is saying. We are waiting to wit the redemption of the body. There is a better day coming. The choir sings it quite often. Mind you, I haven't heard it for a while, but it's true. There is a better day coming. Love, listen. Look forward to that day. Lift up your eyes. The redemption draweth nigh. It won't be long. He's coming soon. And so the waiting of agony will be over. The waiting of anticipation will be realized. And thank God there's going to be a glorious transformation of the body as we have in verse 23. And that's when it's going to be just a glorious hallelujah time when you get your new body. Aren't you glad? You're going to get a new body. No need for checkup. You can't even afford to die and you can't afford to live now. Can't afford to go to a doctor. If you don't have insurance, I'm sorry for you, I tell you. Even with insurance, it's bad enough. But you know something? What we've got coming, brother, is better. Sister, my sister, is better than anything in the world. And James is saying, I want you to count it all joy when you fall into your trial, whether it's physical, whether it's domestic, or whether it's delinquent children, or whatever it is. I want you to rejoice. I want you to lift your sight and look to the Lord. He's able to help you, and He's going to encourage you. He's a source of encouragement. Fanny Crosby, when she was 8 years of age, she was blinded by an unfortunate accident. The doctor gave her the wrong medicine for her eyes. And she wrote as a young girl in her little diary, and this is what she wrote. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. She was only 8 years of age when she wrote that. Blinded by a physician by an unfortunate accident. What about all the hymns that she gave us? In your redemption songbook, how many precious songs that she's given to the church as a result of her blindness. Thank God for His precious word. I just trust tonight that your heart has been encouraged. And no, it's a little, I'm letting you out a little early. The reason for that is there's no point going into the next sector of the chapter because it's a little more involved and it would run a little late. So I think we've had sufficient. I've always asked the Lord, give me enough sense, common sense, when I'm done, to be done, to finish, okay? Rather than just go along and try to fill up the clock. You get so ritualistic sometimes, and you let that little thing on the wall sort of guide you and become your master instead of your servant. Well, I don't live like that. But come Thursday night, if I go 5 minutes early, don't let me hear you grumble. Because I'm liable to put it on you. Okay? Or later, rather. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the source of encouragement and all that it meant to us down through the years. We thank you for the epistle of James. And we know that we shall go through trial and we shall have trial. There's some of your dear children are going through some very severe trials tonight. We commend them to you. Remember, dear Mr. and Mary Jane, and dear Earl, oh God, we thank you for these dear ones. Be with them in a special way. You've said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Thank you for the way Lorraine is recovering. Pray that when she has her checkup, you find that the bones are knitting real well. Others, Lord, with infirmity and with children who need the Lord, we pray for them, wherever they are tonight, children of your children especially, they're not saved. Oh, God, reach down your hand in mercy and perform a miracle. Sometimes we get the feeling it looked like it's almost impossible, but we know that that's wrong to think like that. Help us to believe you, to trust you that the power of the gospel is adequate enough to save and to transform. Bless again your dear people, your children. Commend them all to your care. In Jesus' precious name.